A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 31, 1996, in the series, The Will of God in Human Action, entitled, Completion, No Higher Prize. The scripture readings are John 12, verses 12 through 19, and chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. The texts for the sermon are John 12, verse 19, and chapter 19, verse 30. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is not an easy matter to discern the will of God for our human deciding and our human acting. It is not a simple matter. God does not write clear messages in the sky. Is there any one of us here that has not been at some point in his or her life when we cried out and said, Dear God, if you could only make it clear, if you could only make it plain? We pray. We pray to know the will of God. But when we rise from our prayer, we have to decide and we have to act. And if we have any self-awareness at all, we know that in that moment we are making a judgment. We are making a human judgment. We are making the best judgment that we can make. But there is no external prop to our faith. There is no mode of verification whereby we can say, absolutely, that's the will of God. Discerning the will of God is not an easy situation, an easy matter. And the human situation is one of ambiguity, where we are rooted in history, and we simply cannot see as God sees. And there will always be the commitment and the risk of faith when we seek to follow the will of God in our lives. There are some who claim that God speaks to them directly. And they are precisely the people who have committed some of the most atrocious crimes in human history. I have mentioned during this Lenten series the young man that killed Prime Minister Rabin. Last fall, when an article in the Wall Street Journal by Arthur Schlesinger pointed out that one-third of Americans claim that God speaks directly to them. And he said, am I the only one for whom that's a scary statistic? And I said to myself, no, that's a scary statistic to me too. And for Lent, let's look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus just to watch him struggle his way through his life on his way to the cross in order that we might see that it is not simple. It is not easy. We saw early on that he wrestled in the wilderness, struggling as to who he was and the mission and the method that he was to follow. We saw him last week in the crucible of the garden, where he came to the end of his life, struggling, recognizing that to remain true to the vision that he had followed would mean his death. And he struggled through, he won through, able finally to say, Thy will be done. But it was not easy for Jesus. None of that dogmatic absolutism in Jesus, none of that macho hero stuff in Jesus. Jesus, with fear and trembling, sought to discern and to obey and to be true to the will of God, and it's not easy. There's a tendency in our day for people to grasp at absolutes. Maybe it's always the case, but it becomes especially evident in times of cultural unrest, in times when civilizations are in transition, at times when it seems that the foundations are shaking. And maybe again, to every age and generation, it seems that way. But there's no doubt in the fact that we are in the process, a long-term process of a very significant shift of understandings and of values and traditions. I haven't followed that Montana Freeman thing very closely, but there you have a group who are very typical of many in our society today, who are frustrated, who are disillusioned with a system, who are threatening terrible havoc. And Peter mentioned to me between services that on 2020 he saw an interview in which some of their motivation and background was set forth as people who believed in the literal interpretation of the Constitution, of the Magna Carta, and the Bible. And I haven't seen in the Montana Freeman thing a connection with the religious right, but the mentality, the mindset is the same. And I thought that was fascinating that Peter shared that with me. Constitution, Magna Carta, Bible, those founding documents. Let's get them literally for just exactly what they say in the oversimplification, the simplism, failing to recognize that every historical document that is a founding document and a shaping document is a document that must be interpreted day after day, generation after generation. In an election year, no matter how you feel about the particular policies that a Patrick Buchanan addresses, his method is dangerous. For with rhetoric at high decibel, he appeals to the fear and the anxiety of people. He exploits that unrest, that angst in the human soul, and he would tap into that, exacerbating the unrest and the fear of people. I was surprised at the percentage of the vote that he garnered in Ottawa County. And then I remembered, well, it's Ottawa County. Oh, dear friends, we would so like to have it so crystal clear and so simple. But it wasn't that way for Jesus. Not that Jesus did not have clarity and total commitment. And here's a very subtle distinction. A very subtle distinction, but a critical distinction. It is one thing to claim God spoke to me and go out and shoot somebody. It is another thing to wrestle with the ambiguity of the situation, to struggle with it, to pray, to think, and then finally to come to clarity and to say, here I stand, this I must do, this I must be. Such was Jesus. There was no equivocation. There was discernment through struggle and obedience to the vision. And that marked him And that brought him to Jerusalem. And that brought him to the events that we remember this week. And when he got there, and here's the ringer. Friends, when he got there, nothing happened. There's little doubt, if we're honest with the Gospels. Jesus thought he was at the end of the age. Jesus fully expected the end to come, God with dramatic intervention to establish the kingdom. This was his announcement. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said to his disciples, you will see this all in your day and generation. He was a part of a widespread cultural phenomena of his day that thought that this was the end. We use the word apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means literally unveiling. There were those, many of his contemporaries, who were expecting the unveiling of the plan and purpose of God to establish the kingdom of God. The Palm Sunday crowd expected that, although their expectation of the how of it was quite radically different from Jesus. John's account tells us that the crowds brought palms. They were triggered by the raising of Lazarus, and they saw this one as the national liberator. They brought palms. Every Palm Sunday, I remind you that it is only in John's Gospel that palms are mentioned. Because John, in his portrait, is showing the connection between the enthusiasm of the crowd and their nationalistic hopes. They thought Jesus would be the one to ride in on a war horse and restore the fortunes of Israel, that God would, through Jesus, in armed revolt, throw off the Roman occupier. That's what we get from John's account. They were enthusiastic. They were ready to go. Go, Jesus. We'll follow. Jesus gets a donkey to sit on because the donkey, according to the Hebrew prophet, was a beast of peace. And if you read Zechariah, the 9th chapter, you'll find the words, rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, humble, etc. And then it says, and he will remove the war horse from Jerusalem and the chariots, and he will be a king of peace. Jesus said, get me a burro so I can sit on that donkey in order to dampen the enthusiasm, the fevered expectation of this crowd. I am not coming to overthrow Rome. I am coming to be the presence of God in the midst of the city. It is God who must act. Not through war and destruction, humanly motivated. But once again, let me say it as sharply as I can, whether it was the fevered nationalism of the crowd or whether it was the expectant hope of Jesus, nothing happened. And so last week we saw him in the garden. Should he sneak out the back way? Make his way to Galilee, buy himself a hammer and a saw, and set up shop, and die at an old age in his old bed. Or would he hold to the vision, to the discernment of the will of God as he had understood it, as he had been obedient to it? Would he hold to it into tomorrow, which would spell his death? Well, of course, we know the answer. But do you see what was at stake? John's Jesus, in contrast to Matthew and Mark, John's Jesus is always in control. What we don't get in John was the terrible anguish of the crucifixion. But you read Matthew and Mark, and there we have Jesus who remained true and faithful to the end, who went into the morrow, who faced his death, who on the cross not only experienced what we are told must be unspeakable physical torment, but the ridicule and the scorning and the mocking of the crowd. When you have placed your life on the line for a vision and a conviction, and you have it thrown up in your face, he believed in God, let God save him now. Mocking and scorning and ridicule added to the physical anguish, this was his hell. And it wasn't in the garden that it was finally over. It was on the cross that he took Psalm 22, which is one of the most pathetic cries of the human soul, and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus endured hell in order to come to his last breath, not denying the vision. John gives us the last word from the cross. It is finished. And that word in the Greek doesn't mean it's over. We've all said that. Some ordeal we've been through, we say, it was awful. It's over. Not so. Tetelestai in Greek is a victory shot. It is finished. In a sense, it's complete. Mission accomplished. I have fulfilled the purpose of my life. I have been true to the end. So help me God. Tetelestai. It's finished. Complete. I say it's a victory cry, but it's kind of a strange sort of victory. It's not a victory that says, aha, look, see, finally, at the last minute, I'm vindicated. It's not the kind of victory whereby he knows before he dies that the whole world will recognize that he was right, that he was true, that he was good. You know what the victory was? The completion? It was just simply this. He had been true to himself. He had been true to himself. And maybe you say to me, well, isn't it more important to be true to God? And I want to say that's a kind of pious cliche. How can you be true to God unless you're true to yourself? What is it to be true to oneself unless it means to be true to God? What does it mean to be true to oneself unless it means to honor that claim of God upon one's life and to live it out doggedly, determinedly, to the end, finally breathing one's last, having been true, to be true to oneself? That's what Jesus said. You see, when the final curtain falls on our lives, and it will, when we move from life through death into the presence of God, won't that be the real issue? I can't really believe that God would be nearly so concerned about whether we dotted the I's and crossed the T's and got all the questions identified and all the answers right. But I would guess when we look into the face of God, what one would hope is that God would see someone who had been true to the best of their judgment, having struggled to discern the will of God and been obedient to the vision and stayed with it to the end. I think finally, nothing else is terribly important than that our last word could be tetelestai. I sought God's will. I followed the vision. I've stayed the course. Then into your hands, O God.